James chapter 1, and we'll begin together today in verse 19. Before we do that, let me ask you just to think a little bit about the birth of Lewis. Yeah, this week on Wednesday evening it was, I believe, Lewis was born in the evening, and in a week or so, I can't remember all those details, it's been a long time since we've gone through the process, but in a week or so, Stan and Debbie will take Lewis to the doctor for a well baby checkup. Now, what kind of things is the doctor going to be looking for? By the time that Lewis arrives at the doctor as a two-week-old, let's say, will the doctor be looking for Lewis to have teeth? Will the doctor be looking for Lewis to be shaving yet? Eating his own food and dressing himself and those kinds of things? No, won't be looking for a full-grown, mature baby in just 2 weeks, right? But if Lewis is still at his birth weight or below, and Lewis is not making any attempts to look around and start to connect with the world a little bit, there will be some concern, won't there? Even in just 2 weeks, the doctor will expect some progress and some growth in Lewis. And I can remember when we were going to the doctor with Daniel early on, Daniel was below the curve on his what weight he was supposed to be gaining. You know, and the doctor was kind of getting all up excited about that. And you can see that today Daniel's a malnourished, impoverished, little skinny child as a five-year-old. but those are the kinds of things that are important in a physical birth. And by the very same token, James has just pointed out to us in verse 18 that God has brought us to life, that He has brought forth life in us by the Word of truth. And now James is connecting that by saying in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brethren, give attention to this, or as a result of this birth, you ought to be looking for some progress in your own lives. Know this," he says in verse 19, "my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Now, would you pause with me for just a moment, and let's ask God to speak to our hearts through His Word this morning together. Father, I thank You for the prayer that Stan has already offered, and I want to echo that in agreement with him to ask You to speak to our hearts this morning through Your Word, and to equip and encourage and correct and rebuke and teach us by Your Spirit. Father, I pray that You would grant to me the unction and help of Your Holy Spirit so that I might not just be saying things and moving my lips, but that we might genuinely hear You speak through Your Word to our hearts today. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the thing, your bulletin says that we're going to look at verses 19 through 27. And you'll notice that as God is calling to us to a place of responsibility, He is going to begin to speak to us about our responsibility to Him in regard to His Word. In verse 19 and 20, there's a call there regarding the way that we hear the Word. In verse 21, there's a call there in response or in regard to the way that we receive the Word of God. And in verses 22 through 25, basically, there's a call there regarding the way that we do the Word or how we act in response to the Word. We're just going to think about those first two things this morning. And if you'll let me back up just a hair from the text, I'd like for us to consider this issue of the call upon our lives to grow as Christians. Now, this is probably going to be, for the majority of us, stuff that we know. There may be more of a point towards some of our children who are believers today, and just a reminder for those of us who are adults and have been involved in the Christian life for a time. But I do want us to remember that, if you hearken back to Ephesians chapter 4, that the calling God has placed on our lives is a calling not just to have our fire insurance, as it were, and to stay out of hell when we die, and have our ticket punched for heaven, sort of, so to speak. But it is a call in the here and now to be making progress in the Christian life, to be growing in a process that we call sanctification. While God looks upon us as righteous in every sense of the word, He does not look upon us as holy where we are now. And so we need to understand that the call of Scripture and the command, the end result that God is after in our lives is not only our righteousness so that we might be able to stand before Him in Christ, but it is also our holiness. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Paul continues in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 27, to describe that the church one day will be holy and blameless when it's presented to Christ. And the church is us. We are the church. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the command is much more direct. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy because I am holy." So God, therefore, is saying to us through His Word directly, if you claim the name of Christ today, you are supposed to be pursuing holiness. Because without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And so this is a progress that we're supposed to be making. We're not to stay put after our salvation where we are. The mercy that saved us compels us to pursue Christ and to make progress in the Christian life so that there's a change of character in us that produces fruit consistent with the character of Christ. We're to be looking more and more like Jesus day by day. Now, this process of sanctification, of increasing holiness, is especially the work of the Holy Spirit within us, doing things in us that we cannot do ourselves. But we're not passive in this work by any means. When I was a teenager, a phrase became popular, and that it was often connected with a picture that was very serene, like of an eagle coasting on the winds above the mountains. And it said, "Let go and let God." And there was that idea sort of floating around, that almost that you could flop back on the couch and just let God do whatever He was going to do in your life, and He would accomplish His desires. I think that falls short of the truth. There is a call, a responsibility on our lives to be actively pursuing holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that we're to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're to be recognizing and seeing Him at work in our lives. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 commands us to walk in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 tells us we're to mind the things of the Spirit, that we're to be attentive to the things of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 says we're to live after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 commands us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 remind us that we're to be putting off the things of the flesh and putting on the things of the Spirit. And so there's an active process that's to be going on. And again, when I was young, I used to think that holy living and godliness was for older people, that it was something that came to you as a process of chronological age. And yet 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself." And so that means from the youngest to the oldest, across the board, everyone who has the hope of Christ as their Lord and Savior is also about the process of purifying themselves. Not in any sense to earn anything from God, but out of a gratitude toward Christ and out of a love for Christ, because He has loved us first and demonstrated His love for us in that while we were sinners, He died for us and rescued us from our certain destruction. And so now, because we love Him, we long to be like Him. We long to reflect His character and to bring Him glory by our behavior. Now, with the Holy Spirit at work in us and understanding our responsibility in this process, there are lots of different tools that God uses and that we can put to use in our lives. But the primary tool that He uses is the Word of Truth. John chapter 17, verse 17, is that high priestly prayer of Jesus when before His death He's praying for the apostles and the disciples and for us, and He says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And so there's one picture there that the Word of God is a tool that God uses in our lives to do this. We will never put our own lusts and sinfulness to death by ourselves. The very things that we struggle against that keep us from being like Christ will always be there, and we may be able to shunt them to the side. Edwards, I think it was, says, we may close one vent and open another so that our sinfulness may stop escaping over here and then it escapes over here. So we can sort of manhandle our own sinfulness by our will for a time, but we cannot put our lusts to death. It is by grace that we have been saved, and it is by the means of grace that work in our lives that we begin to do this. And James is calling these Christians to whom he is writing not to stay put where they are, that they are now to begin to use the Word of truth that has brought them to life also to help them to make progress in the spiritual life. And so, there is in a general sense, in these three verses, the idea that the way that we relate to others, he's about be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, the ways that we communicate and listen to and talk with each other, and the way that we deal with our anger, those are barometers for things that are going on inside of us spiritually. And so we can use those things as a mirror to look into to see what's going on. And they become for us, first of all, keys for hearing the Word and then keys for receiving the Word. Those are the two things that I'd like for us to consider together this morning. I don't want you to despair over a long introduction, okay? Now we're going to get to kind of make progress. First of all, by thinking about keys to hearing the Word. James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Now remember that in James's day, almost everything was communicated orally. And so when they were in their house churches and things like that, people were hearing. They didn't have a New Testament to open. They had the Bible in the sense of Old Testament books, but not in the canon the way that we have it today in this book. And so a lot was communicated. The gospel in particular was communicated orally. And so it's very real possibility that a person who had poor listening skills might put themselves at a serious spiritual disadvantage. And so James is calling them to hear, to listen. And James puts his finger on a problem that exists in our culture today, doesn't it? And our problem is not a lack of the printed word or a lack of information. Our problem is a flood of information. There's so much stuff going at us and flooding by us all the time that sometimes we don't even hear or pick out things that are valuable to know. And in many senses, I think we have lost the ability to listen carefully. Television in particular has robbed us of attention spans that are longer than about 25 seconds. You know, when a television commercial that lasts 30 seconds has 60 different pictures in it, you know that something's going on and that we're being trained or responding to a constantly changing thing. And we don't like to listen just to words. We want to see pictures. We need to have visual aids to help us get a hold of anything anymore in our culture as well. And so there's a call upon our lives to understand that we need to develop a discipline of learning how to listen. And you can begin to discern whether you have that ability in thinking about the way that you listen to things that are going on in conversations with other people. You can begin to try to think about the way that you listen to conversations or listen to preaching or the way that you read and study and think to help you know whether you have the ability and the skill to be able to listen to what God has to say to you. And perhaps this whole concept explains why the one-minute Bible is so popular among teenagers. Their lives are so busy getting on to doing other things and listening and going and running and doing that the one-minute Bible over the last several years has been a huge seller. I understand that it's a book that takes the basic issues of the Bible and boils them down into 365 one-minute readings. I may not have that concept exactly accurate, but that was the picture I got from the person who was describing it to me. And so The idea there is that all you need of God from His Word is 365 minutes in a year. And we need to set that concept aside. I'm not sure that in this congregation we struggle with that a whole lot. But I want to encourage you with these four practical suggestions. First of all, learn to develop listening skills. In conversations that you're having with people, make eye contact with them. Children, if you have problems listening to a sermon, I want to encourage you to make eye contact with the preacher. You know, I can remember that when I was a child, this was my stance during sermons. I don't know if that was because my brain was so massive that my neck was too feeble to hold it up, or what the problem may have been. But, you know, it's an effort. It's hard work to listen carefully and to hear what's being said. And so I want to encourage you that in preaching and in conversations of importance, that one way to say, I want to hear what you're saying to me, is by making eye contact with people, by looking them in the eyeball and hearing what they say. Secondly, I would like to encourage us to develop attentiveness in our Bible reading. Listen for what's being said. And one way that you can begin to listen for what's being said in the Scriptures is by avoiding just the desire to move the bookmark forward in your reading, but by taking notes and writing down things that are important and looking for commands and things that you can obey or sins you can avoid and things like that. Ask your parents, how can I learn to listen to what the Scriptures are saying to me? Because to have just gone through and read it like we read Reader's Digest doesn't really communicate to our hearts. A third thing that we can do is understand that this is a supernatural event and it can't be programmed. When we talk about hearing from God, we're talking about something that is supernatural, literally. And opening the Word of God or hearing preaching or teaching or the instruction of your parents involves something that is really beyond just hearing information. And so we need to understand perhaps that sometimes if I haven't heard God speak yet this morning, and just because I want to go on and rush into the next thing, perhaps maybe this morning I need to stay for a while and wait and be still and know that God alone is God. And fourthly, I'd like to encourage us to make proper preparation for worship. How often have we completely exhausted and worn ourselves out on a weekend so that on Sunday morning it's all we can do just to drag ourselves out of the rack? And how often have we gotten up on Sunday morning and the particular breakfast I was looking for wasn't available, and that sort of sets me off and makes me grumpy. And then somebody looks at me a little sideways, and my shirt's not ironed, and Sally's dress isn't available, and then Billy can't find his socks. And before you know it, all chaos has broken out in the house. And we're yelling and screaming at each other and trying to get ready and out the door, and we gripe and fuss all the way to work. And the kids say something in the car, and Dad looks through the mirror and he says, if I have to stop this car and come back there, you're a dead man. And then we walk in to the place where the church meets and sing, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah, praise. When all our soul's been doing all morning is griping and grumbling. And so, if we want to hear God speak, I am thankful for a people who don't say, entertain me. I think there is a general consensus in this body that makes preparation and comes together and desires to hear God speak, not just to be tickled in the ears. But those are some things that we can do to think about being ready to hear. But then, secondly, not only must we be ready to hear or quick to hear, we must be slow to speak. It's possible that James was addressing a problem that existed in the house churches of the day where there was very little organization and people were up talking and somebody else may have stood up to say what they think and somebody else may have stood to give their addition to the message that was being presented that day. It's very possible there was all kinds of chaos and spontaneous comments were detracting from the meeting. And so while James is not commanding silence, he is calling for a common sense approach to our speech at all times, and the understanding that it is difficult to listen while one is speaking. And how often have we said, oh, I didn't mean that. You know, and words have come forth out of our mouth, and then we're trying desperately to get a hold of them and somehow corral them and curl them back and stuff them back into our mouths. But we know that that can't be done. Solomon said wisely that when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. And so there's a call for us to learn not only to listen, but to close our mouths and to stop talking so much sometimes. And that ultimately is with a view towards hearing God speak and understanding that sometimes we don't listen because we deem ourselves to be wise already. We think we already know everything there is to know about God and that God doesn't have anything to say to us. And so James wants us to bow before the wisdom of God with a quiet and contrite heart that we might hear Him speak. And there are a couple of disciplines or encouragements, practical helps that I would give you for this. The first of those is just to practice the discipline of being quiet. That means not listening to a stereo, not having the radio on, not with the TV in the background, not chattering or doing something, just being quiet. Now, I'm not talking about something goofy like mystical meditation. I'm not talking about emptying your mind of all things, but being quiet before the Lord, perhaps meditating on Scripture and thinking the things that God has been communicating to you and considering those. And then, hand in hand with that, I would encourage you to memorize Scripture that deals with the tongue. And you could start with Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Thirdly, James says we must be slow to anger. Slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, think about how inclusive that statement is. There's a broad reach and a net in that statement about being slow to anger. And although the Scripture grants the possibility that we can be righteously indignant or that we can be angry without sin, that's the command in Ephesians 4:26, be angry but do not sin. There's a follow-up statement in verse 20 that seems to almost group all human anger into one box. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires, James says. You see, the reality is that anger and sin are never far apart. Because normally, our anger is laden with self-centeredness and intolerance and stubbornness and self-assertion. You're familiar with Gilbert and Sullivan, who wrote together 14 musicals or operas during the late 1800s. Gilbert wrote the lyrics, Sullivan wrote the words. The unusual thing about these two guys is that they hated each other. You see, at one point early on in their careers, they had purchased a theater together. One man ordered some carpet for the theater, and when the other saw the bill, he hit the roof. And their disagreement couldn't be solved, and so they went to court. And after that, they never spoke to each other again. And so over all that period of time, Gilbert would write the music or the words and send it in the mail to Sullivan. And Sullivan would write the music and send it back. And vice over, back and forth they would work until they had a finished product. One time they had to do a curtain call, an opening of a theater together. But they so deeply hated each other that they stood on completely opposite ends of the stage, faced out to the edges so that they wouldn't see each other when they took their bows. Now that kind of foolishness cannot rule our lives. Yet those are the very kinds of things that begin to work themselves out in our anger. And James is calling us to understand that if we would hear the Lord, we must learn to be listeners to one another, developing a skill to be able to listen and be quiet and still without many words, and not so self-asserting, submitting our sinful tendencies to the rule and the reign of the Scriptures. Now, let me give you two practical applications to think about being slow to anger. Ask yourself this question: what most often makes me angry and why? What most often makes me angry and why? What is the root to anger for me, typically? And then, if it is sinful anger, giving the possibility that we might be angry without sin, but what sin, if it is sinful anger, what sin does that reveal in my heart? What sin does my anger uncover? Understanding that these things will be dealt with But we must not only hear God's Word, we must be ready to receive it. So it's not enough just to hear, but James goes on in verse 21 to say, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." There are three principles that I'd like to point out in this verse. And the first of those is in the form of a question. What is it that we're receiving from God and why does it matter? What is it that we're receiving from God and why does it matter? And if you'll look at that question from the back and the very end of the verse, you'll understand that it is receiving this Word that is able to save our souls. Now, James has already talked to them about salvation and what it means to come to Christ and being born again back in verse 18. That's one effect of the Word and the aim of the Word in our lives. But now he gives us another aim of the Word, and that is the salvation of our souls. One commentator says that the tense of the verb used here underlines the power of the implanted Word actually to make salvation a positive reality in daily experience. Every day, then, should provide us with some fresh evidence that we are saved. Now, I'm not just trying to tickle your ears with fancy grammar. I think that what James is telling us is he's saying that as we're receiving the Word, if we belong to Christ, every day ought to be producing some new evidence that we do belong to Christ. There ought to be some growth being seen, some progress that's taking place. That power is at work within us, and that the Lord is progressively making us more like Christ. So the goal, the aim, why is this so important? Is because it's the very heart of what makes us to look more and more like Jesus on a regular basis. And if that's my aim, then how do I get there? It's by receiving the implanted Word, James says. Receive with meekness the implanted Word. There's that idea that the Word of God driven down into the soil of our hearts can produce fruit. And when you think about the Word of God being driven into the soil of our hearts, you immediately think about I'm sure you do, I could all see it on all your faces. You're thinking about the parable of the four soils and the broadcasting of the seed to those four soils and how some soils, it's so hard the birds come and steal the seed away. Some soil is rocky and has thin soil on it and it brings up fruit for a while or plants grow up, but then the sun dries them out, chokes them and kills them. Some soil has weeds and thorns growing in it and the seed will bring forth a plant, but pretty soon the weeds choke it out. But then there's that other soil that is fertile and hardy and welcoming and receiving of the seed, and it brings forth a fruit that maintains and lasts and produces fruit, some 30 and some 50 and some 100-fold. That's the kind of soil we're after in our hearts. The Word of God sinking in us to transform the way that we think and live. But how is it that we prepare the soil of our hearts? If you look back, here's the second principle. As we think about receiving this Word, there needs to be a proper preparation. James says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness." There is the responsibility that is ours to set aside sin. Understanding that if we're going to receive any benefit from the Word of God, we need to set aside the sins that it reveals in us. Specifically, James is telling us that this refusal to hear, this babbling at the mouth, and this tendency to anger that he has mentioned previously, those are all moral evils. That it's a wickedness in us that needs to be set aside. And then more generally, he's saying that as the Scripture reveals sin in us, we need to be willing to root it out and deal with it harshly, putting it away. That if we're going to say, you know, I like to hear the things that God says, but I really like my sin too, that we'll never benefit, we'll never know the benefit of the Word of God. So there's a responsibility that exists on our hearts to make preparation that the Word can have a fertile place to land. But then that also requires, if we're going to open God's Word with a willingness to set aside the sin that it reveals, that's going to require in us a proper attitude. We're receiving the Word with proper preparation, but also with a proper attitude. And that is an attitude of meekness. when James says to receive the implanted word with meekness, testosterone-filled teenage boys all over the room immediately equate meekness with weakness and say, I'll not be the doormat for the world. We have completely lost and misunderstood the concept of the word meekness. It has nothing to do with weakness. It has everything to do with a mind disposed to and ready to learn. It means being teachable. I played in 12 scrimmage games in spring and fall football. In all those 12 games over 3 years, I can remember three plays as if it were yesterday. I played cornerback, so I was on defense, and we lined up, and the other team, Morristown East, ran a play, and we stuffed it. And you saw the coach talking to a guy and telling him, give him some instructions, and they went back. And oddly enough, they ran exactly the same play again, and we stuffed it. And their coach went ballistic. And he grabbed one particular guy by the face mask. It's always seemed like a handy place to grab a football player. You know, you get his attention when you have his head. And he grabbed that guy by the face mask, and with his hand, boom, he hit him on the side of the head, and he said, be teachable! I can hear him now screaming, be teachable! Now, his teaching methods, I don't know how effective that was. But it struck me that at that point, he then said to our coach, Coach, would y'all run the same defense? And they ran exactly the same play again and again and again until this guy did what he was supposed to do. Spiritual lessons spring out of that thing like crazy. The first is that if we're not going to be teachable, don't expect to make any progress. We'll keep running probably the same lesson again and again and again until we get the point. God is not going to move us along in holiness when we're stubbornly refusing to hear what He has to say at this particular point. And so we need to have teachable hearts, ready to receive what the Word commands and teaches so that we can continue to make progress. Now, if Lewis is ever going to reach maturity, we understand that he had nothing to do with his coming to life. We understand that Lewis didn't just decide in his mother's womb one day, you know what? Today's the day. I'm going to be born. Here I come. No. Lewis doesn't know what's going on from anything. You know, all he knows is it used to be warm and dark, and now it's cold and bright. And I'm not excited about this. And he's crying and wailing. So Lewis needs somebody to bundle him up and take care of him and feed him and nurture him and change his diapers and change his clothes and clean up his spit up and all that kind of stuff that you have to do for a baby. Now, imagine, say, 6 years from now, if we're still in this building meeting together, and Lewis is sitting over there in the chair with the Reeves in his diaper, his pacifier, Debbie wiping his mouth, cleaning the spittle from his chin, Emma saying, come on, Lewis, here's some ground pears, and sticking that nasty old ground up baby food in his mouth. Now, how goofy and silly would that be? How ridiculous and unnatural would that seem? Well, by the very same token, you know, Lewis has got to get a grip, doesn't he? I said by the same token a little bit early. Lewis is going to have to start changing his own clothes and making up his own bed and feeding his own mouth and bathing himself and doing all those things that are connected with growing up. And you and I must do the same thing if we're going to reach maturity in Christ. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that Jesus gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And He's not just saying that at the end of this we'll be out of this difficulty and out of this evil. But He's saying in this present evil age we can make progress and move away from our own sins and more have the character of Christ built and developed in us that we can make progress in personal holiness But we must take our responsibility in that. We must give ourselves to the effort. These questions will be on the website. I'll post them with the emails that you get. But let me just read these broader application questions to you, if I could. First of all, do you understand and long for the process of biblical sanctification? I'm addressing that question to our children as well as to our adults. Do we long for this process of looking more and more like Christ? If our answer to that is yes, then secondly, what does my Bible intake, my discipline regarding the Word of God, say about my desire to grow? If the Word of God is a primary tool the Holy Spirit uses in my life to make me more holy, what does my attention to the Word say about my seriousness in this regard? Thirdly, how does our culture cause a deterioration in listening and quietness and meekness? That might be a good discussion question for lunchtime. How does our culture cause a deterioration in listening and quietness and meekness? Fourthly, what are some things you can do to prepare for situations that make you angry? You know, earlier I said, what are some things that tend to make you angry? Now I'm asking, what are some things you can do to prepare for those? Fifth, what is wrong with laying the blame for anger-producing situations at the feet of others? What's wrong with laying the blame for my anger at your feet? That congregation makes me so mad. They won't listen to a thing I say. What's wrong with that? And number six, why might we be unwilling to apply God's truths to everyday life issues? What are some barriers that might be in our lives, or what might cause us to be unwilling to apply God's truths to everyday issues? Look for some of those things that might be barriers and be willing to root them out, remove them, get the weediness out. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your Word. Thank you that it has power to produce in us the very holiness that you demand that we have. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in us to encourage us and to give us power to be able to do the things that you have called us to do. At the same time, O God, we recognize our responsibility in these things, that we must give ourselves with diligence to a pursuit of you. And I pray that we would not receive this truth as a guilt heaped upon us, but as a great joy, as if someone said, just on the other side of that door is a treasure that you can't imagine. You just need to open the door. Give us an excitement about the salvation of our souls, about personal holiness. Grant us a grace to long for it, and then grant us power and discipline to pursue it by the means that you have granted. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.